With that, I invite you to turn with me into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. We've been in the Gospel of Luke now for about 20 plus weeks as we have worked our way through, not verse by verse necessarily, but close to it. It is our goal to work through the entire Gospel of Luke. We have really no rush to do this in the sense that it's not a sprint, it's more of a marathon, so we learn as we go. The great truths that the Gospel writer Luke gives us, one of the benefits that we have as Gentiles is that it's interesting, scholarship changes its opinions over time. But for the longest time, Luke was heralded as the only Gentile author of Scripture. And we know that. That's what the history books say. That's what the textbooks say. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It's really part one, part two of his story. But the scholarship is leaning more and more towards, maybe we got it wrong about Luke. Maybe he was Jewish. And then the entire Bible. Well, okay, I don't know. I can't be definitive about that. I like the idea presently that Luke was most likely a Gentile because I can connect with that. And in a way, Luke is the most universalist of the four gospel writers. And what I mean by that is Luke sees the universe. He sees the whole world. He sees that Jesus came for all. And he includes all in his story. And he includes all in his narrative. And we'll see a little bit of that this morning as well. But let me begin by heralding what a salesman might pitch to you on the street corner. Bigger is better. Have you ever heard that before? Bigger is better. Have you ever found yourself saying those words, bigger is better? And it's true that sometimes bigger is better. I used to teach rappelling. That's where you attach yourself to a very skinny rope, the distance or the diameter of your pinky, and you allow yourself to go over a 200-foot cliff. And in that case, anchoring, bigger is better. You want the bigger tree trunk. You want the bigger rock. Sometimes we would park a pickup up on the top of the cliffs and you would anchor to the axle and not the brake line because bigger is better, right? Suppose you board a plane to fly across the Atlantic and something happens in the plane. The next thing you know, you find yourself on a deserted island. Bigger's better. I'd rather have a bigger island than a small one. In fact, in America, we have a term called supersize me. Do you know what that means? That means that for a few extra dollars, you can get a bigger burger, a bigger Coke, and a bigger fries, and a bigger waistline for just a few more dollars. But really, is bigger better? Not always. I've got a dental appointment coming up. He's going to tell me I have a cavity. In that situation, is bigger better? No. Of course not, right? Or I go visit my banker and he says, hey, I was poring over the numbers and I found out that you're now in debt. Is bigger better? Of course not. So we have to work through this idea. Is bigger always better? When it comes to following Jesus, when the crowds began to press in around him, when he would show up and thousands of people were already there waiting, let me ask you, is bigger better? Now, before you answer that, the text is going to give us the answer today. Here we are in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town to from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support him out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told them this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on a rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because there was no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked out the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, and it yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And when he had said this, he called out, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." and his disciples asked him the meaning of this parable. And he said, you should underline this next verse. It's powerful. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others, I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy, and when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a little while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, life's riches, life's pleasures. They do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, who retain the word, and by persevering, they produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it under a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be made known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. I think that's the message of this text. If you underline or highlight, underline that phrase, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. And someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And he replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice." Now, this is a great passage of scripture, and it's one that's familiar to most of us here because we've heard this parable taught in so many different ways from so many different people in so many different venues. I think one of the reasons why people, especially those that don't speak often, that aren't really comfortable with it, they gravitate towards speaking on the parable of the sower is because Jesus unpacks it and explains it all to us. So there's no mystery. It's a good teaching. It makes a lot of sense. Visually, we can see it, and we understand what the meaning of the parable is. So let's work our way through the text, and then I'll close with some closing thoughts. In Luke 8, verses 1 through 4, we read that Jesus went about teaching from town to town. He was the itinerant minister, and he took along with him his 12, his entourage, right? But there were other people attached with the group. We know at least 3 women that traveled with the disciples, and these women are being singled out by Luke, the universalist, to show how Jesus is touching everybody's life. He singles out these women to highlight their love, their dedication, and their support financially of Jesus's ministry and his mission. And so we read in verse 2, "And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out." I want to pause here and clear up something. I talked about pet peeves a couple weeks ago. Do you guys remember when I was talking about Kelsey Erickson and the tag sticking out of the back? Somebody came up to me and said, "Yeah, I have that same pet peeve." And I was like, "Yeah, I have it now too. It's like got transferred from Kelsey to me." But anyway, I lost my train of thought here. Oh, this is one of my pet peeves when I hear this, okay? I want to clear up something. I've often heard people say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And I say to myself, really? Prove it. Because nowhere in Scripture is she listed as a prostitute. What was Mary's problem? She was possessed or oppressed by demons. Demonism. Nowhere in Scripture are we told, does it say, that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. The fact is, demon possession and demon oppression was rampant in Jesus' day, and we're beginning to see more and more of it manifest itself physically here in the United States in ways that we never saw before. What used to be a third world phenomenon, in a way, is now becoming much more apparent here in America, and I don't know if you've noticed. I don't want to focus on this topic exclusively this morning, but I do want to hit on it lightly because Mary Magdalene was a woman, maybe the other three as well, who was cured of being oppressed, possessed by demons. So I want to mention just lightly this morning, by way of conversation, how can a person open themselves up to demonism? In other words, coming under the influence. And I would say first, and I'm not an expert on this by any stretch of the imagination, but I think it could be proven that one of the strongest ways, one of the first and foremost ways to enter into the influence of demonism is through drug use, illicit, illegal drugs. Many of the illicit drugs that were once hard to get into America are now easy to get into America, and many Americans are taking advantage of that. In fact, in our own communities, we've seen these greenhouses pop up, and we've made certain drugs that were once illegal now legal. The problem is many of these drugs alter the state of mind. They alter your thinking. They alter your perception of reality. When I was working on my doctorate, I was studying Native American religion. That was a focus that I chose. And I was learning about the sweat lodge. And I found out, and maybe it differs from tribe to tribe, but as it relates to the Sioux and the Assiniboine, that when the Native Americans would go into the sweat lodge, they would be breathing in hallucinogenic drugs that would be burned in the campfire inside the teepee or the wigwam or whatever it's called. And these hallucinogenic drugs would begin to have an effect. And oftentimes, in my study, it was a young man needing a spirit quest would go into the sweat lodge, and this person would be in there for up to 3 days without food or water. Now, I don't know about you, but I would find it hard in the best of circumstances to go 3 days without food and water. But to be in an overheated sauna with hallucinogenic drugs, you will find yourself on a spirit quest. You will have this alternate reality. And oftentimes it has been recorded that they would often meet a spirit guide who would take them on a trip. And I'm here to tell you, I pretty much can guarantee you that that spirit guide was a demon influencing the person under the drugs. Other gateways into demon oppression, possession, is sexual immorality, false religion, New Age practices, of which we could list many things, idolatry itself, witchcraft, Ouija boards, tarot cards, palm readings, seances in which people attempt to communicate with the dead. These are all ways to enter into the influence of the cultic and the occult. And one other way that surprised me as I was researching this, one other way to open yourself up to demonism, to demon oppression, is through rebellion. Think about that for a moment. Rebellion. Rebellion against God and a rebellion against authority. And when I read that, this rebellion against authority, immediately I had in my mind the very first act of rebellion recorded in, well, it's not the first act of rebellion recorded in Scripture, but it comes later. It's an event where Satan rebelled against God. And we read about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 26. And when Satan rebelled against God, God makes the comment later in the book of Isaiah that rebellion is the same as witchcraft. Listen to this. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel replied and says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and the heat is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." And so anyway, getting back to this topic, Mary Magdalene was cured by Jesus, and she went on to live a life of service and faithful devotion to Jesus. In fact, she was one of the very first persons to see the risen Savior. We then read that Luke singles out two other women, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who was a steward in Herod's household, and Susanna, of which we know nothing more except her name means like a rose, beautiful name, Susanna. We'll come back to these women at the very end of the message. What we have next in Luke 8, 4 through 15 is popularly known as the parable of the sower. How many of you have ever heard that term before? The parable of the sower. All right, we live in a farming community. It's pretty common, right? Now, what's interesting is the parable itself has almost absolutely nothing to do with the sower, but everything to do with the soil. And so in our minds, let's retitle this parable, the parable of the soils, because there's four of them. I'm not going to break down this parable verse by verse, because most of you know this intuitively, instinctively, or through memorization. You've heard the story. You know how it goes. But I do want to focus on something that I saw in verse 4. And I think it's a teaching point for this passage. While a large crowd was gathering, Jesus opens up his toolbox of communication. He reaches in and he grabs a tool, and it's called a parable. And as the large crowd was gathering, he changed his teaching style. He modified it. Interesting. Remember I asked you, is bigger always better? And the answer here is no. In fact, we're going to find by reaching into the toolbox and drawing out the parable, Jesus is going to shrink his audience on purpose. This is almost unheard of in today's way of doing things. We want the crowds. We want the numbers. I remember, in President Trump's first run for office, he would draw a crowd and the media would say only a couple thousand would show up. And then he was adamant to say, no, it wasn't a couple thousand. It was 10,000 or 15,000. And it was a battleground over the numbers because in Trump's mind, bigger's better, right? But here we have the crowds pressing in and Jesus is surveying what's happening. And I'm putting words in his mouth, but the text bears this out. It's time to begin to thin the herd. It's time to begin working through this crowd so that I can plant good seed in good hearts that will bear fruit. And I'll use parables to do it. Simply put, Jesus was never trying to win a popularity contest. He wants to win hearts and minds to the truth of God's word, so that the word of God would produce faithful action in the life of the believer. The parable of the sower is not about the sower. It's about the receptive soil. What's often missed when this parable is being taught is the fact that the parable was introduced as a tool to shrink the crowds. It was to weed off those who were just there for the spectacular. They were just there for the entertainment. They were just there for the free food. We all know what that's like, right? Somebody shows up just for the food. Look more closely at verses 9 and 10. Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, Rabbi, what does the parable mean? And Jesus said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. But to others, I'm speaking to them in parables. And the reason is that though seeing, they won't see, and though hearing, they won't understand. The word parable literally means to throw alongside of. A parable is a teaching tool in which the teacher throws alongside their teaching an illustration that usually has a singular meaning, but that meaning is not always readily apparent. And it's done that way on purpose to get the students to think. Now, we're a smaller congregation here than normal. But when we're all here, we have a lot of teachers in our congregation, don't we? Whether they're elementary, high school, or Sunday school teachers. We have a lot of teachers. And teachers know what it's like to provoke their students to really get them thinking. And most teachers love it when the students are a bit shocked by what's said, and all of a sudden you can just smell the wood burning. I don't know what that means, but my grandma would say that, you know, when you're thinking really hard, you can smell the wood burning. And the students are really engaging, and they're working this out. When I had an ethics class in college, that's what happened. We were given the dilemma, and then we had to choose a side. And oh my goodness, the vibrancy of the discussions, right? It was lively. That's what the parable does. It opens up those that want to know will know. And those that want to be dull and come along for the food, guess what? You're going to remain dull. And the food sources are going to be cut off, by the way. So the purpose of the parable is to force us to think deeper and harder about what the teacher's teaching. By the way, the teacher isn't trying to keep the student from learning. Just the opposite. They're forcing the student to use their muscles, their intellectual muscles, to understand and get the point. Those that are lazy, those that are disinterested, those that are critical of the teacher and of his methods will either give up or simply dismiss the teacher and his teachings as foolishness. And so here in Luke 8, we find that Jesus doesn't want large crowds. Instead, he wants good soil, the word of God planted into good hearts. Jesus came to make disciples, men and women who would hear the word of God and put it into practice. And he highlights three women who were already doing that. They came to him, they had needs, he met those needs, and they responded by bearing good fruit. They supported Jesus in his ministry. They embraced his teaching. They followed him. Notice verses 16 and 17. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be made known or brought out into the open. For those of you who teach Sunday school, I hope this is true of you. You will be forced to have to look at the text that you're teaching. You'll be forced to have to read the commentaries and start thinking things. And then all of a sudden, a light bulb is going to go on in your own mind. And you're going to have a first-time thought. And that first-time thought is energizing. It's interesting. It's powerful. And hopefully you come to your Sunday school class ready, excited to share what you've learned, right? That's what happens when we get the parables. The light bulb goes on and the teaching. We want to share it with others. Nobody lights a light and then hides it. But instead, you light the light that others can see by it. So you bring the teaching, what you're learning about Jesus, and you share it with other people. I think it was the Apostle Paul that said, "Woe to me if I do not preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." Right? He's got the light. The last thing he's going to do is hide it. In fact, it just dawned on me. We sing that children's song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it," right? Shine. Won't let Satan, what's the next word? Whew it out. We never said the word blow. We won't let Satan it out. Whatever, however you say that, Dan. Okay, so understand that the speaking about the light is in reference to the parable. It's in reference to you hear the word of God. It goes into a good heart. It goes into a responsive heart. And that responsive heart doesn't bury the good seed. It shares it with others. And I hope you're doing that over this Christmas season. I hope you're telling people the reason for the hope and the joy that we have, that you're letting your light shine. Furthermore, the parable is meant to cause the diligent student to seek out the truth, to pursue the matter. Proverbs 25, you'll hear it a lot from me because it's one of my favorites. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search out a matter, to study a matter, to run it down, to get it known and to be understood. The teaching point may not be readily seen in a parable, but it is meant to be seen. It is meant to be understood. It is meant to be applied. When Jesus says, "For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open," what he's saying is the parables are for you and I as believers. All the parables are given to us that we would understand them, unpack them, unfold them, illuminate them, and share them with others. They are meant to be understood, and this understanding is to be made available to all persons whose hearts are open, willing, and ready to receive the good news of the kingdom of God. Sadly, there are a lot of people that aren't interested. They're simply not interested at all. It breaks my heart when I watch these little clips of a young college-age person who goes down to the mall, and they have their little microphone, and they have their camera guy there, and all he's doing is going up to complete strangers and asking them, has anybody ever told you about Jesus? And to see some of the reactions, and what shocks me more than anything is to see the older men and women, and I'll let you decide what old is, but their hair looks more silvery than not, and they are hostile and antagonistic to the question. They become immediately agitated being asked about whether or not anyone's ever told them about Jesus. I didn't expect that from that generation. I expected it more from the young, the cynical, whatever. But it's like that name is offensive to a lot of people. Not everyone is interested in your parables, Jesus. And so he uses that as a tool to draw those who want to know the truth to come unto him. More will be unveiled. More will be revealed based on the condition of your heart. And keep in mind, a deeper walk with Jesus is not just for a select few super Christians. Look at verses 20 and 21. Someone came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. And he replied, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and who put it into practice. Let me ask you this morning, are you a mother? Are you a brother to Jesus? Are you part of his intimate family? He's invited you to come in. He's invited you that special place of honor. To be as close to Jesus as a mother is with her child, to be close to Jesus as brothers are with brothers. This is what Jesus offers all who are willing to open up their hearts and be that good soil for the seed, the word of God. The seed on good soil stands for those who have a noble and good heart, who hear the word, who retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. And so before we go, let's consider two things about this passage. Number one, how's your heart? How's your heart? My doctor told me a couple years ago, he said, I want you to buy a blood pressure monitor. And I want you to write down twice a day. Keep a record for a month. Let's see if we can nail this down, because I have an irregular heart pattern. And after a month, he's like, wow, it's irregular, but it's regularly irregular. So we're not worried about you. But I had to check my heart twice a day and see how I was doing. Do you ever take time to stop and ask yourself, I wonder how my heart's doing between me and the Lord? Am I being good soil right now in my life? Am I absorbing the word of God? Am I attending church? Am I reading my Bible? Am I having devotions? Am I engaging with other people about Jesus? Am I soaking it in? Am I enjoying the Christmas music that has a strong gospel message? How is my heart? And then, am I persevering to produce a crop? Am I persevering to produce a crop? I want to be good soil. I hope you do too. And then finally, coming back to these three women that we read about, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. These women served the Lord out of their own means. They worked behind the scenes to support and encourage Jesus and his disciples in their ministry, in their mission, and in their message. They didn't seek the limelight. They didn't broadcast their sacrificial giving and devotion. Instead, they loved Jesus. They served him. And somebody took note, and they told Luke about it. So if you find yourself working behind the scenes to further the cause of the gospel, just know this, the Lord sees, and it will not be forgotten. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,